And we conclude our series that we've been in for 25 weeks on the Ten Commandments. And the tenth commandment we recited there together in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. When we think about our culture as a whole, we see that this commandment is violated everywhere. In many, many ways. We live in a culture that is cultivating covetousness in all of our hearts. You probably are aware that there's a multi-billion dollar industry that is targeting you to create covetousness in you every day of the week. It's called Madison Avenue. They spent enormous sums of money and enormous effort to try to persuade you to buy things that you don't need with money that you don't have to impress people that you don't even care about. That's their whole purpose for existence, and they make billions of dollars doing this every year. And of course, they're not alone in working to create covetousness in our hearts. We studied last week a bit about what's happening politically in America. We called it the politics of covetousness, that those who want our votes are actively seeking to create covetousness in our hearts so that we will vote for them, so that they will give us things that we have no right to in the first place. People are manipulating us so that we will act in ways that ultimately benefit and bring advantages to them. Covetousness is in every aspect of our society, and it's an organized covetousness that confronts us every day, and those who have done this have done it on purpose. They are seeking power over us. They want us to submit to them. The question for us as followers of Jesus Christ is, how do we oppose the lure of covetousness that is cast against us every single day? How do we do that in our own hearts and our own lives so that we do not violate God's command about not being covetous? And furthermore, how do we oppose the politics of covetousness that sweeps through our entire culture and has grasped our culture in its claws? Well, first, we need to understand what God's Word says about the nature of covetousness. If you have your Bible there, turn to the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and note there's a typo there in the bulletin. It should say Colossians 3, 5 instead of 1, 5. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 spells out an important principle here. The Apostle Paul, teaching the church at Colossae, gives them this exhortation. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify, that is, put to death, kill these things. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this is an interesting connection, one that we probably wouldn't normally make on our own between covetousness and idolatry. We wouldn't think that a person who is covetous is necessarily idolatrous, but God's Word says yes. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. Covetousness is to be put to death in our hearts as we are commanded here in God's Word. Let's think about this connection that Scripture makes here between idolatry and covetousness. It's helpful to understand what idolatry actually is. In the children's story, I explained it a little bit, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 explains it more perfectly. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Paul here is actually speaking to believers who were struggling with the idea in their day. There was all these idolatrous temples around the city, and in those temples they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to the idol. They'd dedicate this meat to that idol, and then they would sell the meat in the marketplace. And the question among believers was, is that legitimate for me as a believer to buy this meat that has been sacrificed to an idol and actually consume this meat, or is that wrong for me to do? And so he answers that question, and in doing so, he speaks about the issue of idols altogether. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, and this is the important point to remember, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. What he's saying here is that all the idols that are worshipped in the world by many people, millions and billions of people worship idols, those idols are actually nothing. They don't exist. Yes, they're a figment, you might say, of man's imagination. Men came up with this idol. They invented this idol, began to worship this idol. But in truth, the idol itself is nothing. It's a man-made idea. Scripture uses many terms to give us an idea of what God thinks of idols. We won't turn to the passages, but let me just give you some of the terms. For example, just in the Old Testament used of idols. The Hebrew word aven is used multiple times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word that means a nothingness. What's an idol? It's nothing. It's a nothingness. Or it is a thing of naught. Or another word, ima, is a terror. That is, they carved their images in stone or wood, and they made these horrible-looking images that would terrify people. Another term used is boshef, that an idol is a shame, a shameful thing. And this was, especially in the Israeli area, this was a characterization of the worship that was connected with that idolatry, that it was a shameful thing, and it was actually an obscene thing, as they would have temple prostitution was one way in which they worshiped their idol, a shameful thing. God uses other words, words of contempt for idolatry. Gileam is the Hebrew word for dung, and that's literally what God says about idols. They are dung. They are refuse. They are waste. Another term, sikuth, is they are filth. They are impurity. So when God talks about idols as being empty, being nothing, that is exactly what they are. The truth of the matter is, as I shared with the children, there is only one true God. And he is the God of the Bible. We could say it this way. God is God. And he alone is therefore to be worshipped. We come to know him through his word, the Bible, as he describes who he is and what he has done. We come to know him personally through faith in Jesus Christ and having a living relationship with the one true living God. There is no multiplicity of gods. There is one true God. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that there aren't claimants to deity. That is, beings that claim or stories that claim these beings are somehow gods. There are multitudes of other claimants to being the true God. Many, many. And we could categorize these, I think, in three different ways, three different things. There's the idolatrous religions, and I'm putting religions in quotes. I'll explain that in a moment. Then there's the idolatrous humanism. And finally, there's idolatrous statism. Let's look at each of these to understand idolatry a little more fully. First of all, idolatrous religions. I'm putting religions in quotes because there is only one true religion, and that is the religion given to us here in God's Word. Idolatrous religions, however, claim that there is something other than the God of the Bible that is God. Call it by whatever name you want, but it's not. In other words, they're saying it's not the God of the Bible. There's this other thing other than the God of the Bible, and that thing is God. That thing is true. Now, these idolatrous religions, these claimants to deity, I would present to you that they are imposters, that they are not the one true God who created the universe and all that is in it. Take, for example, Buddhism. Just as one example, those who follow Buddha believe that Buddha was a human being born in this world, and at some point decided that he was going to pursue an ascetic lifestyle through rigorous discipline and practices and achieve enlightenment, and that Buddha did achieve enlightenment, and therefore Buddha became God. And all those who are following Buddha are seeking through the same series of practices and rigorous discipline in their life to also achieve godhood. And Buddhism ultimately teaches that all human beings, In the end run of things, after their numerous reincarnations, at the end of all those things, all of them ultimately will also become God. So if we just take the population of the world today, I guess that means there'd be 7 billion gods. They all ultimately become gods. 7 billion different gods. Well, if you know what human beings are like right now in competition with each other and contending with each other, 7 billion different ones in competition with each other, all believing they're God, that'd be quite an interesting scenario if you look at that. If you carefully study all the claims that Buddhism sets forth, it clearly contradicts what the Bible says. And so both of them cannot be true. Either the Bible is true and Buddhism is false, or Buddhism is true and the Bible is false. They cannot both be true. It must be one or the other. And I would challenge an inquiring Buddhist, to actually test the truth claims of their system of belief versus the truth claims of the Bible to determine if one has evidence that it is true versus the other. In fact, the next 2 weeks, as we finish this series in the Ten Commandments, we're going to be looking at the truth claims of the Bible and the evidence the Bible presents to us that it is true and that it is unlike any other book that exists in the world. The truth claims of the Bible are verifiable, as we'll see in the next 2 weeks. And the God of the Bible states that he is the one true God. Now think about this. One true God versus 7 billion gods, okay? Let's hold that in mind and let's compare another idolatrous religious system of belief, Hinduism. It's another major belief system in the world today. It claims that there are not one or 7 billion gods, it claims that there's just 300 million gods. Just 300 million rather than 7 billion. So it's not that man becomes God. There are these gods out there, and there's 300 million of them. And so you, as the worshiper, as a Hindu, get to choose which one of those 300 million you want to be your God, the one that you like, that somehow fits your design of what you want your God to be. As I explained in the children's story, the idea of inventing your own God is nice and convenient because you can make that God any way you want that God to be. If you want that God to do things for you, you can craft it in that idea and say, that's my God. I'm going to worship the God of my own creation. And so in a sense, the Hindus are doing something very similar. But if you study enough of Hinduism, you recognize those 300 million gods in their pantheon are all fighting against one another. And so there really isn't any one supreme God among the 300 million gods of Hinduism. There's no supreme being in their system, just a group of competing beings fighting against one another. Kind of sounds like human beings, right? You know, 7 billion fighting against each other all the time, vying for power, vying for advantage. Now, it is understandably attractive why it's attractive to people that there's 300 million, because they get to choose the God the way they want their God to be. They get to kind of custom select it, you know, go down the cafeteria line. I want a little of this and a little of that, but nah, don't give me any of those beets. I'm not interested in that, or I don't want this. I'll just select the parts of this being that I'm creating, this God that I want to worship. But you know, it cannot be true. If you just look at the evidence that the universe is governed by laws that are immutable, unchangeable, fixed laws. Look at the design of the universe and the unity of the universe, and it clearly points to the fact that there is one mind who created all things at the very beginning, and one mind who actually sustains all things, one mind that designed all things in the universe. And he continues to continually sustain that universe. It's one mind behind it all. You see, the evidence points to not 300 million different deities competing or 7 billion deities competing. No, but one God. I could speak to many other false claimants to a belief system in the world, but you get the idea, I think, just from comparing these two to the God of the Bible. Either God is God, the God of the Bible, or something other than the God of the Bible is God. Those are the first two. But let's move on to this next one, idolatrous humanism. Humanism says man is God. So it steps away from the idea that there's some external thing out here that's God, the 300 million, or the Buddhist 7 billion. And it says, no. Man himself is God just the way he is. I would have to say it's a little even worse than Buddhism, because it's not saying that man needs to improve and change himself to become God. No, he's God just as he is right now. That's what humanism would claim. Now, the interesting thing about humanism is it tries to present itself as if it is not a religion, and therefore we often don't think of humanism as a form of idolatry. But the proponents of this belief system don't want you to see what this belief system truly is. They don't want you to see it in its reality, because humanism would have us believe that man is the measure of all things. But think for a moment of just the folly of this. If man were truly God, then man would be not only the designer of the universe, man would be the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe. Well, if that was the case, why in the world are we still researching areas of science that we don't know? I mean, there's people bragging about, wow, we just discovered the human genome, and now we have a whole new understanding of human genetics and the DNA and how it works, but this is a brand new thing, and maybe we'll get to manipulate human genes now and so on. Wait a minute. If we were God and designed the universe and created the universe and sustained the universe, we wouldn't have to study any of that. We would know it already as God. We'd be perfect in our understanding. There would be no new developments, no new discoveries whatsoever, because we would understand it all. The interesting thing to me is if you speak with those who are researchers in any area of science, as honest researchers, they'll tell you the more we discover, the more new things we uncover, the more questions we recognize. In other words, the true scientist is one who's humble. But because before the universe, the more they discover their area of specialization, they realize the less we actually know. Yes, we've discovered all these things, but now we've got 10 questions for each question we answered. And they recognize in humility that the universe is so much more complex than they can even understand and even grasp. That doesn't speak well for the idea that man is God. Or else it wouldn't be so difficult to understand the universe. After all, we would be the creators of that very universe. Clearly, we are not the designers. Clearly, we are not the creators. And obviously, we are not those who hold the universe together. That's a silly thought, a very silly thought that man is God. But there's one thought that's even sillier than the thought that man is God. And that is a human institution of men as they come together and form this human institution of civil government, that institution itself is God, that human civil government is God. That is a very silly thought. And yet many people today believe human civil government to be God. They have succumbed to statism, a belief system being inculcated in the children in our public education system even today. Someone this week shared a lesson from the new development in the education system, Common Core, a new development that illustrates very clearly the purpose of this system is indoctrination of the children to believe that the state is God. The lesson went this way, and this is second grade. Think of this being taught to a second grader. The lesson went like this. George Washington was president, and he was good. He loved the people, and he made rules for the people that were very good. Lincoln was president. He was good, and he made rules for the people that were very good. And on through a list of several other presidents until it comes down to this. Obama is president. He is good. He loves the people, and he only makes good rules for the people. Presidents love the people. They make good rules for the people, and good people obey the rules the president lays down for them. Wow. How clear could you be that this is about propaganda? This is not about education. Why? You know, this kind of propaganda is worthy of an Adolf Hitler. This propaganda is worthy of a Stalin or a Mao Zedong. This propaganda is what is really on display in our public, quote-unquote, public education system. Common Core is just the most recent version of this indoctrination system. Successful propaganda is changing the thinking of children in our day. Changing their thinking to that civil government is God. It is that to which we look for understanding of everything in life. It's that to which we look for provision for our needs and for our health care, and on the list goes. Government is God. Now you think about that, because many of you are very aware of the terrible, terrible track record of Washington, D.C. The terrible tyranny and the violation of rights. And it is miserable just about everything it does. It's a failure. You would worship that as God? That is one of the silliest thoughts that you could have in your mind, that despite its terrible track record, despite its horrible failings, that somehow that entity is God. That's idolatrous statism. The state is God. Well, which will it be? Is God God? That is the God of the Bible. Is he God? Or is something other than the God of the Bible, whatever you put in that, something other than the God of the Bible God? Or is mankind himself God? Or is the state God? You have a choice between the one true God, idolatrous religions or idolatrous humanism or idolatrous statism. You see, we last week dealt with this whole idea of political of the politics of covetousness that is keeping voters in the system, promising them benefits from legalized plunder, things that they have no right to, which is a violation of this 10th commandment. Now, they don't advertise when they're enticing voters to follow them. They don't advertise that their political campaigns, that there's a very high cost to pay for this politics of covetousness, because they don't reveal that the fact is that the civil government, when it has this kind of power, will favor some citizens and will disfavor other citizens. People won't be treated with equality. They don't reveal that. Think of the example, and this is quite a number of years ago, which is why the numbers are so different than they would be today. But there was an elderly couple that were reluctant to sell the home that they lived in for 35 years. It was completely paid off. And so they signed a contract to renovate that home for $2,500. Unfortunately, the contractor they signed that with died of a heart attack three weeks later. He died of a heart attack, and not one bit of the work was ever begun on their home. Soon afterward, the couple received a notice from the finance company demanding monthly payments to fulfill the contract of $2,500. They wrote back to the company explaining that the contractor died, none of the work had been done, and so on, and therefore they weren't making payments, and they thought nothing further along those lines about it. But 2 months later, the sheriff came and served papers at their home, notifying them that the finance company had foreclosed on their house and would be putting their house up for auction unless they immediately came up with the money plus legal fees to pay it in its entirety. They sought help in every direction, desperate, and they could not raise the money. And so incredibly, their home, in order to pay for a job that was never done, their home was auctioned off. A home worth about $30,000 was auctioned off for $20,000, and guess who got to buy the home? An officer from that finance company. Talk about crooked. And again, civil government set the rules and stood behind all of that, having their house stolen from under them. Legalized plunder. You see, legalized plunder keeps the idolatrous machine working because those who worship the idol do so because there's some benefit to themselves. And as long as they're benefiting, they continue to worship the idol. You see, coveting and covetousness takes many forms, and one of the most wicked forms is when covetousness is backed by law, what we're calling legalized plunder, so that I can take what belongs to my neighbor that I have no right to, using the government illegally to take that property from them. That is an evil thing that God's word here in the 10th commandment decries and commands us not to do in our society. But we live in a society that has so organized itself to violate the 10th commandment on an ongoing basis, we could say it's an anti-God organization of society that we have become. In such a society, the lawless seizure can lay hold of that which belongs to our neighbor by asking the state, that is asking the civil government, to serve as the instrument of that seizure of property. And that is what covetousness leads to in our land. The opposite of that, however, is liberty. Liberty, therefore, means breaking free from every form of idolatry. As long as we're engaged in idolatry, we are in bondage. It's only when we are truly free from idolatry that we experience liberty. Think of what happens when people believe civil government is God and they worship civil government. That means the civil government can make any law any way it chooses on any whim that they have. And in fact, they can change the law on a whim because after all, if civil government is God, it could certainly do that. Think of an illustration that W. Turner describes. Two people, he says, could have walked down any street in the United States, any city street in the United States in the year 1930, one with a bottle of whiskey under his arm and the other with a bar of gold in his pocket. And the one with the whiskey would have been a criminal in 1930, whereas the one with a bar of gold in his pocket would have been a fine, upstanding citizen. Travel 40 years later, the year 1970. If the same thing happened in any U.S. city in the year 1970, the one with the whiskey under his arm would have been the law-abiding citizen. The one with the gold bar in his pocket would have been made a criminal. The law completely reversed itself in 40 years. What is that? That's a God who is completely arbitrary, who changes the rules at a whim, and you have no protection at all under such an evil regime. God says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Nowhere else. Only where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This covetous man-made system seeks a state of affairs where the lawless, that is those who want to violate God's law, are given protection so that there's no consequences for their violation of God's law. And of course, the lawless, they want society to further that system, to further protect them so that as they take that which is not rightfully theirs according to God's law, they will not be punished, they will not suffer any consequences. And such a political system of organization is really a system of corruption, a system of graft, a system of lawlessness. And instead of bringing order to a society, the result is moral anarchism because it teaches the people to violate God's law and therefore themselves to become lawbreakers of the ultimate law of the universe. And of course, they do all of this under the facade of morality. They say, this is what's right, this is what's good, this is what's just. A system created to seize the property of our neighbor through political covetousness. So having looked at this connection between idolatry and covetousness, let's look at the specifics of the commandment itself. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and let's notice the first item on the list there. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. The first item on the list of what we might categorize as four areas, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, or your neighbor's property of any sort. But the first here, the house, is actually larger in scope than just the building in which your neighbor resides. It's more than just a building. It refers to his home and to all of those who reside in his home. It refers actually to the family business as well, where the family labors in exchange for their labor. They receive the goods they need, services and so forth for the family, things like food and clothing. It refers to all the functions of what God has assigned to the family. In short, therefore, it refers to God's ordination of family government as a whole. Can't help but notice in our culture today that the family is under continuous and sustained attack and has been under attack for many decades. Why is that attack taking place? It is taking place because the family, you see, represents the major obstacle in the way of those who desire tyrannical control over the citizens of our land. You see, the idol statism cannot succeed unless it destroys the family and any loyalty to the family. Idolatrous civil government must devalue the family. It must make the influence and the power of the family both null and void. It must take all the powers that God has assigned to human family government. It must take those powers and transfer them to itself, to civil government. And the twist on this attack, of course, is that they will proclaim that the family has got to be done away with because the family promotes inequality. Read the Communist Manifesto and you see very clearly 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, one is which the destruction of all, the abolition of all private property and the abolition of the family. Those two go hand in hand because God's law has put them together. You see, they would say the family is the major instrument in all history of furthering special privileges for some. That is, special privileges for those within the family circle. You see, when a society claims, however, that it's going to make all men equal, not equal before the law, but equal in circumstance, equal in income, equal in housing, equal in transportation, equal in vacation, equal in medical care, when it says equality is the goal, what they immediately have done is created special privileges for those the government deems worthy of those special privileges. Because think of it for a moment. If everyone's going to receive equal income, immediately, a special privilege has been given to the lazy man. Because the lazy man cannot work at all, and he'll receive the same amount of money as the man who works diligently. Or the incompetent worker is going to be rewarded as well as the very skilled worker. And on the list goes. It's immediately special privileges, but it's special privileges from civil government, not from family government. In God's design, family government is the one that is granted the right to make special privileges to those within its family circle. You see, Would you consider what takes place in the process of the family passing on its wealth through inheritance? The family is making a decision as to who in the family will receive that. And the great fear in a family is that if a son or a daughter doesn't behave themselves and doesn't live their lives well, the family might just cut them out of the inheritance and say, you're not worthy of leaving on and passing that inheritance to at all. You see, law will either rest upon the righteousness of God's standard from God's word, the biblical standard, or it will be a lawless society where men will use a coercive standard other than the law of God. And that's what we have today. So when we consider thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, that is, thou shalt not seek to take from the family government that which God has given to the family government. And what has God given? I put a list there in your bulletin. These are just some of the things. God has given education to the family. He's given marriage to the family and child rearing to the family and property ownership to the family and business ownership to the family and inheritance to the family. These belong within the family jurisdiction. But we live in a covetous society that is coveting to take that which God has given to the family and appropriate it to the civil government. Consider education as one example. It is an unlawful attack in our land upon the family and has been going on for more than 100 years. It's not just Common Core that we see today. That was preceded by Goals 2000. That was preceded by No Child Left Behind. But the bigger picture is the very fact of compulsory government-run education itself. Read the people who actually crafted that system more than 150 years ago. They confess that their purpose in crafting public compulsory education was to de-Christianize America. That's right. You can read their own words. Dale Owen, Robert Dale Owen, many of these others, John Dewey, they confess that that was what it was about. Let me just quote two examples of that. This is from Charles Potter, a humanist who wrote Humanism, a New Religion. He said, quote, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every American school is a school of humanism. What can a theistic Sunday school meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? You know what year he said that? 1930. He said in 1930, every public school in America was a humanist institution inculcating anti-Christian, anti-God rhetoric in the minds of those children. That was 1930. You know what it's doing today. Far, far more than that. Or how about John Dewey himself? He's often spoken of as the father of modern education. He was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto, a communist, and one devoted to de-Christianizing America. And he said this, you can't make socialists out of individualists. Children who know how to think for themselves spoil the harmony of the collective society, that's communism, collective society which is coming, where everyone is interdependent. Isn't it amazing how they love to talk about liberty and freedom when they mean nothing of the sort? They mean tyranny, that everyone will be under their control, and they have to get to the minds of children to do that. They have to rip the children away from their parents so that they can propagandize them to be statists so that the state can advance its agenda of total dictatorship. They believe the children are theirs, not yours, and they want them as early as they can get them so that they can propagandize them. They are filled with a covetous desire to control the children, actually to control everything in the world that would conform to their godless planning. And so they have designed and used our civil government to greatly further their goals of communist, statist socialism. And so the state school is actually an agency designed to limit the power and influence of the family and take the power of the family away to be able to train up those children in a biblical understanding of law and government, which is why I'm so pleased that we have so many homeschoolers and those going to Christian school rather than public school in our congregation, because that's the right thing to do. So the state has attacked the family and taken education out of the hands of the family. The state obviously is attacking marriage. The government takeover of marriage began long before these past 10, 15 years. It began in the 19th century when they began to require laws that said you had to receive a license for certain types of marriage, miscegenation laws and so on. But then by the beginning of the 20th century, it turned around and said Everyone must get a marriage license from the state in order to be legitimately and legally married. We know that that's not true. There is a way around it, but most people never hear about that way around the state marriage license. Now, of course, we see the end result of that game plan. It began more than 100 years ago. The end result of that game plan is the civil government has not only grabbed control over marriage and the licensing in marriage, now it claims it has full jurisdiction to redefine marriage itself. What? Redefine the law of the universe? Doesn't that make you God to redefine the law of the universe? And so, you know, it doesn't even matter what the Supreme Court comes out with next month or the month that follows regarding their opinion, which is all they deliver, their opinion on matter, on marriage. The fact that they even took the case at all clearly demonstrates that they believe they have the power to redefine marriage. They have the power, they claim, to change the laws of the universe. Therefore, we, if we were honest, would say they believe they are God. 9 unelected black-robed lawyers believe they are God. They can redefine the laws of the universe. So marriage has been taken over illegally, unconstitutionally, and against God's law. Not only that, but child rearing. Just look at the record of child protective services all across our country. Horrendous things are being done. And the clear implication of these is that the civil government claims that from the moment a child leaves the womb, it owns that child. That child belongs to the government. The parents are just there to pay the bills. They don't control that child. They don't own that child. That child belongs to the state. And if they don't do what the state demands of them, they will take their property from the parents. Clearly, that's the implication. In other words, they're not just wards of the state. Children are slaves of the state. And how about property ownership? By property tax and by eminent domain, the government claims to own all the property in our land. It is theirs, and you, the inhabitant, are a mere tenant. Or maybe a tenant farmer would be better because you've got to give wealth to them through property tax every year. Or else they will kick you off what? Their property. That's what they have clearly said in many, many cases. And how about business ownership? Same thing here. Most companies in America today are incorporated. As soon as they incorporate, the state becomes their head and they must obey all the public policy of that state. And we see the battles going on with the sodomite on marriage regarding this and what a company does and so forth. But the state can tell that company what to do, and the state can take the property of that company anytime it chooses. It is a creature of the state once it is incorporated. And then finally, inheritance. Let's look for a moment at Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard workers, verses 1 through 6. Here Jesus tells this parable and makes a powerful point regarding this issue of inheritance, which belongs within the family. That is, God has given the family the right to take all the wealth that the parents accumulate in their lifetime and at their death to pass on that wealth intact to their children in the way that the parents choose to pass that on. And the civil government is a thief if it touches any of that inheritance money. Which means every death tax in America, whether state or federal, is an act of theft on the part of a wicked, tyrannical government. Notice what Jesus says here. The kingdom of heaven, this is Matthew 20, verse 1. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, a denarius a day, which was a day's wage in that time, a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out on the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Notice here, there's two separate contracts. There's the one who's going to work the whole day. There was an agreed upon contract freely entered into by both parties. The workers did not have to come work in this vineyard unless they chose to. The owner did not have to hire them. A freely entered contract, and they agreed to the price, a day's wage. Now, it might have been a 10-hour day, probably at the grape harvest season. It would have been a 10-hour day harvesting grapes. So they're getting paid a day's wage for these number of hours. There's an agreement privately entered into. By the way, this also says in this passage we're going to see that Jesus says minimum wage laws are illegal. But let's get there in a moment. Then this next set of workers, they do not work a 10-hour day because they're coming an hour later. And Jesus says, the vineyard owner says, I'm going to pay you what I think is right. So here's a contract where they don't have it all hammered out. But the vineyard owner says, I'm going to determine what is right, and that is what I'm going to pay you. And so they enter the contract saying, okay, we're willing to work for whatever you, the vineyard owner, think is just. And again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise about the 11th hour. So here's the end of the day. They're at the last hour of work, 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last, that is the 11th hour, unto the first, that is those who worked the whole day. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. In other words, a full day's wage was received even though they only worked 1 hour. Full day's wage. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. That is a day's wage. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, how these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which had borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto the last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen. The private property owner, he can grant whatever special privileges. Obviously, he's granting a special privilege to everyone except those who work the full day. He can grant that special privilege to whomever he chooses to employ. Jesus here is stating that he's opposed to minimum wage, the government requiring the employee-employer contract relationship be fixed. The employer is the one who chooses. The employer is the one that determines this amount, not the civil government. What we see in what our civil government has done in every area of life is hostility against the family and God's design for the family. And indeed, that fits perfectly because socialistic states must destroy the family because to them the family is the special privilege-oriented group, and they must destroy that and not allow that to continue. You see, the family is going to be both harder on its own members and more generous to its own members than society will be as a whole. And God designed it that way. That's part of God's plan. That's part of God's purpose. We are not to covet our neighbor's house, his home, his family, or his family government. And likewise, we are not to covet our neighbor's wife. As we've studied previously, this is an expansion essentially on the seventh commandment that forbids adultery. Not only is adultery forbidden, but actually the desire that leads to the act of adultery is what the tenth commandment refers to. And so this most important relationship, that between husband and wife, the relationship that God said is the foundation of everything in society, this relationship is to be protected at all costs. Because as marriage goes, so goes the society as a whole. Jesus himself expounded really on this application, the 10th commandment vis-a-vis the 7th commandment, when he said, you've heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so a covetous look is forbidden, not just the actual act of adultery. Not only is our neighbor's wife that we're not to covet, we're not to covet our neighbor's servants, those employees that help him succeed in his family business. If those employees are very skilled and do very well, the temptation for another family is to say, hey, we want to try to entice them away from that family so that they would work for us. And finally, this commandment says we're not to covet our neighbor's property of any sort or of any type. If we understand why God protects us from this evil, we understand that covetousness is like drinking salt water. It might seem at the initial draft that this is going to somehow quench your thirst. But if you've ever drunk any salt water, either by mistake or somehow on accident, you will find that it doesn't quench your thirst. It makes you thirstier for more real water. Think of Rockefeller, who was the richest man in the world at the time. Someone interviewed him, asked him, how much money is enough? His response was, just a little bit more, you know, just a little bit more. Some years ago, there was a well-to-do businessman who grew up in poverty, and he was talking with his friends about his experiences of childhood poverty. And he said one of the greatest events that happened in his life was someone gave him a large silver coin. a coin that was rare for any child to have possession of in his life. And his little sister was envious of that, and so his little sister begged if she could just hold the coin. And he laughed over the memory of all the chores he got his little sister to do so that she could just hold on to this coin. He told of one day when his little sister minded the cows the whole day long for the privilege of holding on to that coin for that entire day. But at the end of the day, he had to give it up. And all but one of the friends there laughed with him and said, that's pretty funny. What a foolish little girl she was. How childish. But the one man who was not laughing said, friend, do you realize that all that you are doing now and all your labor and your service is for the privilege of holding a few possessions in your hand? And the end of the day is coming. My friend, the end of the day, you will have to give them up just as your little sister did. And that's exactly what Jesus has warned us about. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your heart, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, that's the cure for a covetous heart. To have that eternal perspective that God has put us in this world to work for Him and to serve Him and to earn eternal rewards for Him, and that we use the things that He's entrusted to us as His stewards in this life to accomplish His purpose of building His kingdom. And that we refuse to allow the covetous society around us to squeeze us into its mold. Instead of having a covetous heart, we have a Christ-centered heart, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask for your work within us that would root out every form of covetousness that invades us, that would help us resist the covetousness all around us trying to squeeze us into that mold. Instead, would be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving honor and glory to His name and pleasing you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.